We're trying, when possible, to cover two chapters a week. Some weeks that's not possible. We make it halfway through the outline. But we at least have the material before us to see what we can do. And then a couple of announcements. Dave, I'll go ahead and give folks a basic update on the website, what we're doing with the website. Go ahead.
First of all, what we've done is charging more according to that. So we'll be able to get that within, so hopefully give us any feedback if you will.
Yeah, we've been, or if you come up with anything else, they say, oh, you need to have such and such, or we'd really like it if you had such and such on there. We've been kind of stuck with the webpage because due to a change in software and there was something else, but we couldn't do anything with it. So it's been sitting there basically as is for the last, year and a half or something like that. So anyway, we're doing a revamp, and that should be up here in... Yes, that's why you look at it when you go to the website and you look and says, who are those people on there? You know, folks that were attending here 10 years ago or 12 years ago. And then also, I got to double check with the Adventists, but we are tentatively planning on a Thanksgiving fellowship. This will be basically what we had last year, some desserts, pies principally, and then salad, side dishes, and some sandwiches, that kind of thing. For those of you who have been around for a while, we know that Karen Bailey used to put on a Thanksgiving dinner for the whole church. And that was her idea, and that was totally her thing. I mean, she loves to cook, and she was an empty nester just by herself, and she says, oh, yes, an opportunity to feed 60 people all at one time. So, but we don't have a kitchen here. And also other things going on in her life as far as over-duty grandma and that kind of thing. So we're going to do a potluck fellowship, sandwiches, that sort of thing, and we'll have a sign-up sheet next week. If there's any change from this, I'll, of course, let you know, and as soon as I get a confirmation, I will pass it out to Nita, who will then send it out so you folks should have better than a week's notice on that. All right, Jeremiah chapter 10. And Jeremiah does the same thing Isaiah does. I get a kick out of this. Isaiah goes a little bit more in depth and actually chases this idea for about two chapters. Jeremiah deals with it for just a little bit. There's a denunciation of idolatry in chapter 10, which was the ongoing problem. It's in our culture and with the information and stuff we have, why would anybody do this? Why would anybody make a god, make a sculpture, make a carving or make a casting out of metal or something like that, and then proceed to worship it as if it was had the ability to control the weather or whether or not your wife had a child or any a number of these other things, and it's a piece of wood, it's a hunk of metal,
and actually see something?
I think that that's part of it, but and also understand that in the day, the worship of the true God by Israel was novel. I mean, the different pagans, they had temples. They had, most pagan temples had a two-compartment thing very similar to the Jewish temple, laid out in a very similar manner, except instead of having the Ark of the Covenant in it, they had the idol of the God. But they had the whole thing. They had a very similar thing. Now, understand, I think this came, I can't remember where this came up sometime recently in discussion, that paganism is a corruption of the truth. It's a corruption. This came up last week. Paganism is a corruption of the truth. Any false religion invariably has little bits and pieces of the truth in it. Mankind started out with the truth. When I was in high school, I had a teacher whose daughter had gone to Princeton. Princeton is amazing to think about this. Princeton, 100 years ago, was a bastion of sound theological teaching, even only 100 years ago. But this girl had come back from Princeton, and she had the exact opposite, which is the standard teaching, that monotheism without the benefit of an idol is an evolutionary process that we have arrived at. And that is almost passe now, though, because then you're looking down your nose at the Hindus and so on. But the fact of the matter is that we know that God revealed himself to mankind at the beginning, that people started out with the truth, and that corrupted religion is exactly that. They start. It is deviations from the truth in varying degrees. Some of them a long way out, but they are deviations from the truth. So this is one of the reasons why you wonder, why is it that they have the same patterns that we have? Or why is it that they seem to have this and this and this according to as far as what God has revealed in His Word, and yet are way out here in this area? It has to do with the fact that they started with the truth and they've deviated and accommodated the truth to their own desires. So it says here in verse 1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." And this is what had been there in the law of Moses. When Moses is getting the law from the Lord, this is one of the things that God told them. This is one of the reasons why they were to wipe out the Canaanites, because otherwise the Canaanites are going to corrupt you. And that's exactly what happened. "Learn not the ways of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." In other words, you see a storm coming. Oh, we must have offended Baal. Or there's a lightning strike. Oh, we must have a sacrifice to placate Baal because he's upset about something. He says, when you see these things, don't be dismayed, for the heathen are dismayed. This is how the heathen respond. And what we need to do is take the approach that you see constantly in the Psalms, that this is a demonstration of God's power. Let's go down here a little bit. I want to chase that one a little bit more. In just a minute when the text deals a little more with it. Verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. And they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it doesn't move." How many of you have ever read... No, not that one. Robinson Crusoe. Okay, how many of you have ever read the unabridged Robinson Crusoe? Aaron, my wife has... I mean, what happens after he gets off the island? If you have the unabridged, the whole island thing is only half the book. The other half of the book is his travels in Asia and so on. Being chased by wolves in the Pyrenees and all kinds of other things. All right. When he's in Asia, he has business ventures and so on in Southeast Asia and in Thailand or something like that. And then he travels up to Korea or something like that. And then he, along with several other Englishmen, and by the way, if you haven't read this, you come to the conclusion the man is a believer. The character is a believer, a true believer. And they go across the north of Asia, across the borderline country between the Russian Empire and China and so on, and they come across and they come back into Europe from the east. And as they're going across here, in the eastern regions, there's some culture, something, they have a giant wooden idol that's on a wagon. And it gets dragged from place to place on a wagon or a sledge or something like that. It gets dragged from village to village so they can worship it. And these guys, and understand this is written, 250, 300 years ago? They're looking at this and they say, why are these people doing this? It's a block of wood. It can't even move on its own. It is simply something that a craftsman made, and the people in these villages offer sacrifices to it, and they throw flowers at it, and they bring their food that they need to feed their own families. They offer it to this block of wood. And so Robinson Crusoe and his compadres conspire, and during the night they set the thing on fire and burn it to ashes. Everybody is up really, really, really upset the next morning, and then they have to hurry up and get out of there to keep from getting killed by these really upset people. And the whole question gets back down to the same thing here. It's a block of wood. If it really was a god, couldn't it defend itself? I mean, all they did was pack some tinder around it and light it. And it went up on its own. When they put the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon, after it was captured by the Philistines, they brought it in, they put it in the Temple of Dagon in the Philistine city, and you got this giant stone statue. And the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face. So it says the priests put him back up in place. Well, why couldn't he get himself up there? Because he's a block of stone! And then the next day he came back in, and his hands were broken off and his head had come off too. So they put him back together again. They have found in archaeological digs, this is astounding to me. This lets you know that that probably in a lot of these things, the higher ups understood that this was just a bunch of junk. And they were in it for the money. In Egypt, they have found systems of pulleys and holes in some of these things so that they could actually make the mouths of the statues move as if they were talking. And what you had is you had a priest behind the scene, some fellow with a deep, robust voice talking into a jar and saying, oh, the god is going to do this. It's a puppet show. Yeah, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, all right? The very same idea. It's all a fraud. And so these people, for a thousand years, Israel's biggest temptation, their biggest stumbling block, was this overwhelming desire to bow down to a block of wood. And you're left scratching your head, why in the world would they do this? Well, you know, if everybody else around you is doing this, and they're all convinced that this is serious stuff, because if we don't do this, something terrible is going to happen. You know, it's kind of like the Aztecs. You know, every evening we have to rip the still beating heart out of somebody's chest and offer it to Quetzalcoatl so that the sun will rise tomorrow. Well, the Spaniards came along and put an end to that, and guess what? The sun still came up. But the Aztecs were genuinely terrified that if they did not do this, the sun won't rise tomorrow. And we dare not give it a risk the chance of not having human sacrifice just in case. So they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, and it moved not. They are upright as a palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born, just like that one in Robinson Crusoe. We've got to put it on a wagon and drag it around from place to place. Because they cannot go. They can't move on their own. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. Neither also it is in them to do any good. It's a block of wood. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, who art great and thy name is great in might, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among the wise men of the nations and all the kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. The very notion that you have a God that is not represented by an image was novel, if I can put it that way. None of the other nations had that. They all had an image that they bowed down to. Israel did not do that. That is one of the reasons why God was so determined, you shall not make into thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You won't do this. God is not that way. When you had the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, what did he do? He set up golden calves, just like they did in Exodus 32. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They worshipped the Lord, but they used a golden calf. This is the same idea of having icons and so on in the Orthodox Church. Your various symbols and so on that people kiss and bow down to and all this other stuff. It's backdoor idolatry. I've shared with you before, I was at a Catholic wedding years and years and years ago. This is before I was saved, actually. And I'd never been in a Catholic church building before in my life. I'm at this Catholic wedding. We're there for the rehearsal. And my cousins and I, I'll blame my cousins, although it was probably my brother and I that were chief conspirators in this. We go, nobody's around, so we go up onto the platform and we open up the box where the host is. And what are these? Here, you try some. Here, you want some? Here. We ate like half of it. Now, one of the people who go to that church saw us. And you'd have thought, you know, what were we doing in their theology? We were eating the body of Christ. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. They went absolutely bonkers. We're like, because we didn't know. I wasn't saved, but at the same time, I didn't have any background in that. I didn't know. So, but it's idolatry. It's idolatry. And what we have is a God who, the real God, who is to be feared. There is none like him. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, their block of wood, is a doctrine of vanities. It is emptiness. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, from Spain. They bring it all the way from Spain. Gold from Uphaz, we're not sure where that is. Uphaz is mentioned twice in the scripture. Some parallel passages use the word Ophir. Ophir would be probably a region of Yemen, southern Arabian Peninsula. So they're bringing the finest of gold and silver from faraway places to do what with? They spread it into plates. And the work of the workman and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. So they make this thing out of wood, and then they silver and gold plate it, and then they dress it in a purple outfit. What was the significance of the purple or the blue? Okay, this was super-duper expensive stuff. And actually, we don't know how we're familiar with the process of how they did it, but we haven't been able to reproduce it. A murex is a type of marine snail. There's different species found in tropical and subtropical seas all around the world, warmer waters. A few actually in colder waters. And there's a couple of murex that are found in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's a snail about that big with a prickly shell. And they used to gather these things by the thousands and put them in these gigantic, huge pots and let them rot. Let them rot. And it stunk to the high heavens. It just reeked. But in the rotting process, certain chemicals that were in the snail itself were released. And they took that rotten, smelly stuff, and they would use that. They would strain out the snails, and so you're left with this corrupt soup. And they would soak material in there, silks and high-end stuff. But they're not exactly sure if they had to heat it or if they had to add something. They're not sure how the process was done. They have learned what the chemical is that actually is the dye. They can reproduce it artificially, chemically. But they don't know how to get it from a murex these days. But they would soak the cloth in it. So it's a very, I mean, you got to collect thousands of these snails. And they're not, one of the things you pick up at low tide. They're out in the water. They had to go out and, scrounge around in the water to find these things. And you had to get thousands and thousands of these things. And so it was a very expensive, very, frankly, unpleasant process to make this cloth. And it was not, it's usually translated the blue, or the royal blue, but it wasn't that color. It wasn't like this here. We actually have fragments of this stuff. They forgot how to do this, or lost the process, somewhere around 5, 6, maybe 700 A.D., and you guys might be interested in this. The Byzantine Empire, the emperors, some of the purple that they wore sometimes was hundreds of years old because they couldn't replace it. They salvaged the little bits and pieces from antiquity and wore that because they couldn't reproduce it. Here, I got a box of crayons. Let's see. Later on, it became that way. The senators wore a band of it. The emperor himself wore an outfit totally made out of this stuff. Wealthy people could wear it, but after a while, when the snails were no longer available or the process was lost, it got down to the point that only the royal family could wear it, and then finally only the emperor himself because there was such a shortage of this stuff. But it's basically sort of a grape juice maroon, sort of halfway between grape juice purple and maroon. And there were slight variations on it, but it didn't fade with age. If anything, the color grew more intense. But the point of the matter is that it was a color for royalty, and it was extremely expensive. So here they've got their idol. They cut down the tree. We're going to carve it intricately and so on to make it look just so. And then we're going to bring our imported precious metals, pound it into plates, and we're going to plate this thing that we made. And then we're going to clothe it with this super expensive material. So we have created our own God. And he says they are all the work of cunning men. It is the creation of it. They have made a God after their own image. He says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. As his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. By the way, what's interesting, drop down to verse 11. Thus shall ye say unto them, unto whom? Unto the pagans. Thus ye shall say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Now that is important. That particular verse is very interesting. Let's look at it again. Thus shall ye say unto them, referring to the pagans, where they will be carried off captive. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That verse is written in Aramaic. Every copy of Jeremiah that exists, going back, and there's no record of anything, any place else, where that particular verse was written anywhere else, any way else. The whole rest of the book is written in Hebrew. That verse is in Aramaic. And it's done on purpose, obviously. Aramaic being the language they would have spoken in Babylon. So when you get to Babylon, you are to tell them, the Babylonians, what? The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And he gave it to them in the language that they would have been speaking. He hath made the earth by his power. So we have a God who is not bound by, how did I put it here? Not bound by creation, but manifested by it. Let me explain. We have a God, the true God, is not bound by his creation, but is manifested by it. When I say not bound by his creation, in a polytheistic system, which was what all the surrounding peoples had, you had principal gods, you had Baal who was the storm god, you had his consort and all these other sub-gods that were over different things. You had gods that were over the sea. Think of your Greek mythology. You had a god that was over the sea. You had a god that was over the sky. You had a god who was of the sun, of the moon. You had the gods of the different stars. You had mountain gods. You had river gods. You had rain gods. You had gods over different areas of creation. They were bound to their particular realm. They could only operate within their particular realm, at least as far as the mythology was concerned. Pagan gods are bound to a particular area. They are finite. The true God is not bound by creation, but rather he is manifested by it. The power of the true God is demonstrated in creation. When we, Leo was talking about this to me this morning. I was asking about his trip to Wyoming. And he and his son-in-law went out to a place where there was some bad lands and some mountains. And he says, you know, it's amazing to consider that even the great beauty that we see are simply the leftovers of God's judgment. Can you imagine what creation was like at the beginning? Can you imagine what the new heaven and the new earth is like? Because we look at the ravages of this world and look at it as great beauty. Creation is simply demonstrating the power and might of God. Our God is not bound by this creation. There's a word, he is, what's the word? He's outside of creation. He transcends creation. That's what I'm looking for. He's transcendent. He is outside of this. He is not bound by this. My son is over here drawing pictures. My son is not bound by the pictures that he is drawing. All they are is revelations of what's going on in his mind, which is sometimes pretty frightening. Creation is a manifestation of God's power. God is not bound to certain realms within his creation. He transcends all that is. It is simply a reflection of his power and of his might. And that is a huge difference between the idea of paganism and the idea of the worship of the true God. Those gods don't exist. It's simply the figment of someone's imagination. He carves something and he bows down to it. And that's the point being made here. And Isaiah chases this, like I said, for a couple of chapters. And I think he mentions it two different places. In Isaiah, he says the guy goes out in the woods and he cuts down a tree. He takes the trunk of the tree and he cuts it in half. One half, he splits up and makes firewood. You know, cuts it, splits it up, lets the wood dry. He's got firewood. The other half, he carves his God. One half, same stuff, same tree. He starts his fire, and he cooks his meal. Oh, boy, this feels good. It's a cold night tonight, and now I cook my food over this fire. And then this one over here, he bows down, and he says, you've created me. We have a problem here. Because what happened was the man created the God, and not the other way around. He carved one half into a God, and the other half's going to be ashes by morning. It's insane. It's stupid. It's silly. But that is what people did. And there are still people in the world today that operate that way. I've heard of missionaries going to New Guinea, certain parts of West Africa, places in South America. I remember one in New Guinea. There was a tree that no one in this particular tribe would touch. It was a sacred tree. It was inhabited by a demon, they said. There's a spirit that lives in that tree, and that spirit, and we can't touch that tree. This was, you know, a couple of generations ago. So what did the missionary do? He cut the tree down.
Oh, no.
Okay. What's going to happen? Nothing. Your fear was in your head. Your fear was imaginary, just like the worship of your false gods is imaginary. You made the God. The God didn't make you. You made the God. So, how far did we get? Verse 11, 12. Okay, verse 12. When he uttereth his voice, and this is referring to, this is again, manifestations of the power of the true God. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heaven, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightning with rain. He bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. This is just like so many of the Psalms deal with the same thing. And by the way, this is also one of the reasons why in this kind of illusion that you see time and time again in the Psalms, a number of different times in the prophets, where it talks about God who made these things. And very often in the Psalms especially, they'll go through the different days that God created. If you want to try to accommodate old earth evolutionary theory, hypothesis, it's not even theory, hypothesis, in Genesis, you also have to accommodate it in the prophets. You have to accommodate it in the Psalms. You have to do it in all these places. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. God is the creator, and he did it in a week. Verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, talking about a metal worker, is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. It will not deliver you. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Israel is not like this, at least shouldn't be. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord is his name. Israel ought to know better. Israel should have been the light radiating the truth of the true God. And instead, what they did was they embraced the lies around them. So your Old Testament is basically a history of Israel's failure to do what they were supposed to do. And we're going to get that when we get down to chapter 11, if we get that far. So, beginning in verse 17... you have the exile. So he's telling the people now, we've got total shift, changing gears here. Verse 17, gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, referring to Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling, and that's the word. It's like throwing a rock and a sling. And that's the exact word. You're being flung out of the land. For behold, I will sling the inhabitants of the land, at this once, and will distress them, and they will find it so. God is going to just chuck them out of the land. So he says there in verse 17, get ready for this. Get your stuff ready to go. Now, if you are going from Jerusalem to Babylon and you're never coming back, and you don't have Mayflower moving vans to help you, what do you take with you? Because you got to carry it. You have to really begin to think, what is important to me? Because everything that you're going to carry that, 800-900 miles, you got to carry with you on your back. So he says, get ready, get your stuff together, get the stuff that's really important to you, because you're going to get flung out of the land. And then you have the woe that Jeremiah declares starting in verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief. I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me. They are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore, to set up my curtains for the pastures. What's a pastor? Shepherd. Shepherd. And in this case, it is referring to the leadership of Israel, or of there in Jerusalem and in Judah. For the pastures have become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper. All their flocks shall be scattered. The incurable wound, the habitation destroyed, the failure of the leadership. And then, look in verse 22. Behold the noise of the brute. Somebody have a newer translation? What do they have there instead of brute?
The report.
The noise of the report is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. You're hearing the word, the noise is coming. Okay. And I have in your outline, it begins. All the things that Jeremiah has been warning the people about, and so far it's only been words, now Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Now remember, he came three times. You would think they'd have learned after the first one. He came three times before he destroyed the city. Each time he carried off captives, each time he carried off some loot. Each time they could not, resist. And you'd thought they'd have learned. But Jeremiah's been warning them. It's all been just words up to this point. But now the rumor is coming from the north, which would have been, of course, the direction that Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of the Chaldeans would have come from. And so Jeremiah, it's kind of interesting. God had told Jeremiah, don't pray for these folks. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, he's going to tell them the same thing. But you'll see this throughout the book. He can't help himself. He brings the people before God. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That is phenomenal stuff. Man is not his own master, is what that is saying. I don't control my own destiny. That is something that needs to be learned, not only by God's people, it needs to be learned by the people here who create their own spirituality and dictate to God that he must accept it. I do not dictate my own spirituality. Man is not his own master. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, but not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing, lest I be totally wiped out and destroyed. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, upon the families that call not on thy name, families being nations and so on. For they have eaten up Jacob and have devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. You'll see this time and time again throughout the scripture that when God, were the Chaldeans, was Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans a tool in God's hand to punish Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely. Were the Babylonians punished for doing so? But you're left scratching your head. Well, if they were a tool in God's hand to bring about the judgment of God on Israel, on Judah, and Jerusalem, then why were they punished for doing what God wanted them to do? Okay. You know, if you're told, you come home from work, and your wife greets you at the door with this kind of look, and you know that one of the kids did something, they've been in their room. Cosby, I think, has things on this. I have, for those of you, guys, you know, parents, fathers, am I right? You come home from work sometime, and the wife meets you at the door. It's the phone call. And so the wife has not necessarily been the one to pour out the wrath on the child, to punish the child. Instead, the child is sent to the room and told, wait till your father gets home. And depending on the temperament of the dad, sometimes he's more easygoing. He's a softer touch than the mom. Sometimes that's that way. And there's other times, especially if dad's had a really, 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 really hard day and he doesn't want to have to mess with this. The child is absolutely terrified because dad's going to kill him. And what you had with this situation with the Chaldeans is, certainly, Israel needed to be punished. Certainly, Judah had got involved in idolatry, and they had rejected what God had revealed to them. And so God, if you want to look at it this way, directed the Chaldeans, okay, you Chaldeans over here, you're going to invade, and you're going to carry these people off captive, and you're going to destroy the city, and you're going to carry the people off captivity, and they're going to be with you for 70 years so that they'll learn their lesson. What did the Chaldeans do when they came? They went way, way overboard. They destroyed, they maimed, they mangled, they did everything. Out of the, how many people were in Judah when David took his census? How many military men of fighting age and so on were in Judah during David's census? There were, I believe, if I remember right, there were over 800,000. So triple that at least, and you have the number of people that live there. So for the sake of argument, let's just say you have 2 million people living in that region. How many were left when the Chaldeans were done? How many got carried off in captivity altogether? About 25,000, all told, men, women, and children. The numbers are just the men, but the men, women, and children, probably about 25,000. How many people were left in the land? 3,000-4,000 maybe. What happened to the rest of them? The slaughter of the Chaldeans. So that's why the Chaldeans were punished. They little overzealous in their fulfilling their responsibility. So poor, yes. Jacob would be a synonym, a poetic name for Israel. Remember, you had Abraham, and he had his son Isaac, and Isaac had the twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And when God wrestled with Jacob, or Jacob wrestled with God, God said to him, your name isn't going to be Jacob anymore, your name is going to be Israel. So when they refer to Jacob in this context, what they're referring to is the nation of Israel. Oh, bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. Although that puts the Chaldeans in sort of a catch 22. Yeah. But at the same time, you know, I really believe that what you have in Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. I think the king himself became a believer toward the end of his life. All right, let's see. Let's get a jump on chapter 11. In the scripture, you have a number of covenants. You have covenants between people, David and Jonathan had a covenant between themselves. But the covenants that we try to focus on and have tremendous meaning even to this day are the covenants that God made with people. You start out in the Garden of Eden, but I don't see it that way. I just don't see it. You have a covenant that God made at the flood, after the flood. Very simple covenant, has a couple of components. Three different components. Number one, God was not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Okay? It'd be local floods, but not a universal flood as there was. He does two other things. He institutes capital punishment at the Noahic covenant, and he also institutes meat into the diet, because prior to the flood, everybody was vegetarian. Somebody would say, that's why they lived to be 900 years old. So he institutes meat into the diet after the flood. The next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, these covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, are promises that God made. They weren't a mutual agreement. They are promises that God made. Next one is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has some huge theological implications. And we talk about this a number of times. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Look to the north, south, east, and the west. The land that you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. So you have real estate, promise of real estate. You have the promise of a multitude of descendants. You have the promise of protection, and you have the promise that through you, which is sort of a backdoor messianic promise, through you all families, all nations, all peoples of the earth, or individuals from them, will be blessed. God made that promise to Abraham. It is restated a number of times. It's restated also to Isaac. It is restated to Jacob. It is talked about a number of times in Genesis. It is also talked about several other times in the course of Scripture. Jacob and his family go down into Egypt. They're there for 430 years. They come out with Moses. They go to Sinai. And another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. God makes a promise. This is the only, and then you have the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Okay, the only covenant that is a two-party agreement out of all the biblical covenants that God makes with people, the only two-party covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And it's conditional. God said, I'll do this if you do this. And Israel said, all that you have said, we'll do it. And, yes, and Moses says, as God's spokesman, great, I'm going to go up and get some more instructions. So the last part of Exodus is when Moses went up to go get some more instructions. While he's gone, what happens? Exodus 32. All that you say we will do. Moses is gone. All right, whip out the golden calf. I was just about that quick. You may have had, a week or two go by. Actually, less than a month anyway, because it was 40 days and 40 nights, and he was gone for a while. But it didn't take long. It didn't take long. All right, so you have that covenant. Chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah, okay, so you have the first two verses dealing with that. Verse 3. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Cursed be the man that does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the hot furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all that I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. All right, there's the condition. You do this, I'll do this. That I may perform the oath which I had sworn unto your fathers to give them the land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said to them, and said, so be it, O Lord. And the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these things. So you have down through verse 5, you have the review of the Mosaic covenant. And then in verse 6, you have, starting 6 through 8, you have Israel's failure, though. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day. How much time had passed? About 900 years. About 900 years have gone by. Even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. You look at all the different prophets, what they said. What do they say? Obey! Obey! And would the people obey? I have a book on called The Revivals of Israel. It talks about the different revivals that took place in the Old Testament. It's that thick. It's not even a quarter inch thick. Because there wasn't a lot. There were a few. And the last one under Josiah was very superficial, even though the king who instituted it was very much, it was from the heart for him. But Jeremiah makes mention time and time again that it was superficial as far as the people were concerned. Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not do them. In other words, there's penalties as well. One of which is, if you disobey, then you will be carried away captive until you remember and until you learn, and then I'll bring you back to the land. And that's exactly what happened. You read the first chapter of Nehemiah, and he reviews all of that beautifully. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear. So he's rebuked them. And then, what do they do? Verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. What was the iniquity of their forefathers? Idolatry. They refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, calamity is the idea there, which they shall not be able to escape. Though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. I'm not going to listen to their cry, I'm not going to listen to their prayers. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods whom they offer incense. So, okay, now we're going to go cry to our blocks of stone, our pieces of wood. But they shall not save them at all in their time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets in Jerusalem, ye have set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Which is tied also to the child sacrifice and all this other stuff. There's all kinds of just debauchery that was involved in the worship of this god. Therefore, pray, and so here's Jeremiah is told not to pray for these people again. Therefore, pray not for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for them, for I will not hear them in the time when they cry unto me in their trouble. Don't come crying to me. I warned you before. I told you what was going to happen. And I've warned you and warned you and warned you and warned you. So now when it happens, don't come crying to me. Because you're not learning. What you're wanting is relief, but there's no repentance. Verse 14, therefore, okay, don't pray for these people. Verse 15 is very difficult to translate. Which is why almost any version has slightly different angles on what it is. It's one of the most difficult verses in Hebrew to translate. What hath my beloved to do in my house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from me? When thou doest evil, thou rejoicest. Okay, somebody else have a different translation. Verse 15.
What right do my beloved people have to come any more to my temple? For we have been unfaithful in worship of other gods and gone to the sacrifice of cowbirds. You're doing and give you life and joy again.
Okay. Yes, is exactly the point. The point almost certainly is this, that they think that they're going to solve their problems by offering sacrifices in the temple of God. In other words, we're doing all this wickedness, but even if we accept the premise of what Jeremiah is saying, that we have been wicked and we've got our idolatry and everything, what we'll do is we'll fix it by offering sacrifices in the temple. Well, not human sacrifices, offering sheep and cattle and so on. We'll offer sacrifices to the true God in the temple, and that will fix everything. Yeah. We'll sin today and go to confession tomorrow so we can sin again the next day. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. And with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled a fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. The Lord of hosts hath planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and for the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves. And it's against themselves. People don't recognize this. They're hurting themselves. To provoke me to anger and offering incense unto Baal. And let's wrap it up here at the end because it goes pretty quickly. So Jeremiah is saying all these things. Now remember, this has been mankind's philosophy always. If a messenger comes along and tells you something you don't want to hear, you shoot the messenger. And so Jeremiah has been preaching these things. Now, this is almost certainly right on the heels, or maybe even during the tail end of Josiah's reforms. This is early on. And it says in verse 18, "And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, that thou... Then thou showest me their doings." Who's the they? There's a plot to kill Jeremiah. And God revealed the plot to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in his goodwill and innocence, he was totally oblivious to what was going on. He did not realize what was going on. God revealed it to him. It says in verse 19, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the fruit of the tree thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, thou judgest righteously. Thou triest the reins and the heart to see my vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause." God, be just in your dealing with them. I'm your spokesman. The issue is not so much Jeremiah's. They're attacking God by attacking his spokesman. God be just. You bring your vengeance on these. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord in regard to the men of Anathoth." Anathoth. Have we talked about Anathoth? In our introduction, when we first started the book of Jeremiah, we mentioned Anathoth. When in the book of 2 Kings, when Solomon became king, and you had a priest by the name of Abiathar who had conspired with Solomon's rival, his older brother, and Solomon said, "All right, you are no longer going to be high priest. Go back to your fields in Anathoth." Anathoth was a priestly city about 6 to 8 miles north in the land of Benjamin. So it was a place where the priests, or a certain portion of the priests, lived. That was also Jeremiah's hometown. And remember, he was of priestly lineage. So the people from his hometown are wanting to bump him off. They are the conspirators. "So thus saith the Lord in regard to the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand." Why were they trying to kill? Why did they want to kill Jeremiah? Why do they want to shut him up, though? All right. But also, why particularly the men of Anathoth? I mean, he's angering a bunch of people, but why in particular the men of Anathoth? Okay, priestly said. Now, granted, he's the hometown boy, and he's making them look bad a little bit, I think. But why else? Priestly city. What would Jeremiah's preaching? Why would that in particular anger the priests? All right, that's part of it. All right. the idea that he's doing several things that are okay. Number one, sacrifices aren't going to fix your problem, and they were enriched by the sacrifices. Also, prior to the captivity, how many altars were there in Judah? There were loads of, on all the high places. This has been going on since for ages. People had been worshiping the true God, offering sacrifices on hills all over the land. What had God? That's why he says, but the high places were not removed. It's not talking about paganism when it talks about the high places. It's talking about the worship of the true God on hills and stuff. There was supposed to be one altar according to what the law of Moses said. And yet they had blended a little bit of pagan idea here. So we're going to do what the pagans do. We're going to worship God from on top of the hills. Get a little closer to heaven, having an altar on top of the hill. And therefore, we are going to offer sacrifices on the hills to the true God of Israel, who officiated the legitimate priesthood. So it was in their financial interest and in their power base interest to maintain all these little separate altars that were all over the place. They didn't have to go very far from home. It's right here. I have some control. I'm not answerable to the high priest back in Jerusalem. I can do what I want here. I'm the priest of this particular site. And I'm worshiping the true God, so leave me alone. In other words, they were going through the motions. We're going to worship the true God, because after all, he's the God of Israel. We're going to worship the true God. We're even going to use God's priests in the sacrifices. But we're not going to do it in the way that God has stipulated. We're going to worship God the way we think we want to worship God, and we don't care what God says about it. We're going to worship him the way we want. And a lot of other places, but Anathoth in particular is mentioned here, and I think it has to do because there was a connection with Jeremiah, because that was his hometown. But one of the problems that you had was that you had the priests, the Levitical priests, the descendants of Aaron, had these altars all over the place. So when it talks about when you go through the list of the kings, you go through the kings in 1 and 2 Kings. And it says, but the high places were not removed. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about paganism. It's talking about the worship of the true God, but at illegitimate places. Because the only altar was to be the one there in Jerusalem. So verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them, and the young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Of course, they suffered terribly at the invasion when Nebuchadnezzar came in, because they were just to the north of Jerusalem. All right, so you have the folly of idolatry, and then the folly of worshiping God in a way contrary to what God has said is he's supposed to be worshipped. You have both of these things denounced here because they just will not do what God has told them to do. God says, I want you to worship me, and I want you to do it this way. That's all there is to it. And for 900 years, they had refused to do this, even though at the get-go, they said, all that you have said, we will do. And they reiterated that time and time again throughout their history. All you say, we will do. And then as soon as they think God's back is turned, which it never is, they go on and do their own thing. They had an altar, and they would sacrifice sheep and goats and cattle. On all the hills in this region, or most of the hills around here in that region, they would have, on the top of the hill, they would have an altar. And you had a little party of local priests that officiated at these places. If somebody wanted to sacrifice a goat or a cow or whatever the case may be, they went up, instead of having to take it all the way to Jerusalem, which is what God had stipulated in the law, that there's one altar, they would go to the local place because it was a lot more convenient. And they would go there. But it was not what God had said. So I'll worship God my way, contrary to what God has said. And that's another one that doesn't make any sense. I want to worship God. I want to worship the true God. I want to pay homage. I want to honor the true God. God says, you can honor me by doing this. Well, I don't want to do this. I want to do this. But you can't honor me by doing this. Well, it's okay. I'll do it anyway. Because I want to honor you. It just doesn't make sense. But it isn't honoring to God to disobey Him. No, it hasn't. The issue is not so much Israel's hardness of heart and hardness of head. It's the way people are, because we are a corrupt people since the fall. We are determined to do our own thing, and even if we're paying lip service to God, we insist on going through the motions, but we're going to still put our own angle on it. We will not submit to what God has said and do God's work God's way. So, again, nothing's changed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. May we learn these lessons. Father, we cannot make people do what they're supposed to do. We can declare, we can do as Jeremiah did and warn the people. But Father, we do have some measure of control by the power of the Spirit to change our own lives. And I pray that You would cause us to yield ourselves to You, that by the power of the Spirit we might be conformed to what You would have us to do, that we might be usable and useful in Your hands to accomplish the purpose that You've left us here for. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.